On most Monday mornings, my sister, on her way to work, will call me just to chat. What's going on with the kids? What'd you make for dinner? You know, just shooting the breeze with my big sis. Sometimes the subject is short and simple, and sometimes we're launched into a lifelong journey of discovery into some of life's greatest questions. Well, a few Mondays ago, that's precisely what happened. While on the phone with my sister, my four-year-old niece, Natalie, yells from the back seat, "Tell her about Paul." Paul? Paul Babladelis? Our father's cousin? No, Natalie, she's telling me this story, my sister said, about something she heard at preschool. She told me that there were these two men, Paul and Silas, and they were put in jail for helping somebody. And then there was an earthquake, and they were all free. Something like that, I think. I don't know. She just kept saying, "Everyone was set free, Mom. Everyone." I don't know where she comes up with this stuff. "You know that story," I said, "Stephanie. I'm sure you learned it in Sunday school when we were little kids. It's in the book of Acts from the Bible." "Oh," she said, "I thought it sounded familiar." "But why were they in jail?" I don't know. Natalie didn't say. Well, that's a good question. I think it's because they were healing people, and they were stirring things up, and that always upsets people in power. I'll read it again. I'll let you know later. Well, several days passed, and it was Friday of that same week, as I sat down with some fellow clergy women to go through our upcoming lectionary. And wouldn't you know, this reading popped up on the same day I was assigned to preach. Thanks, Natalie. She gave me a new way to delve into the text. New, fresh eyes. Her words kept ringing in my head. "Everyone was set free, Mom. Everyone. Everyone was set free." Out of the mouths of babes comes the truth that we glean from our reading from the book of Acts today. Everyone in the story was set free, and none by their own will. No one in the story just saves themselves. Rather, everyone in the story is set free by the power of the Holy Spirit through other people in the story. The slave girl, owned by her masters, sent out to make money for them in the market by telling people their fortunes. She had no rights, no autonomy, no freedom. And then she is set free by Paul, who calls on the name of Christ to relieve her from her possession. Now, when I first read the story, I thought, well, that's sort of rude. Paul only heals this servant girl because he's annoyed by her. But then I started to think, maybe that's what he needed in order to be convicted. Maybe his annoyance was what woke him up, what alerted him to her need to be set free. Maybe him being annoyed is what moved him to do something. Maybe we could help set others free if only we were a bit more annoyed by their lack of freedom. And then there's the jailer. The one who seems to hold the keys to freedom, but who is, in fact, shackled by his duty to keep others in prison. The jailer, like the servant girl, has no name, but only is identified by his profession. He is what he does. He fastens the apostles' feet with chains, locks them up in the innermost cell, and keeps them secure. He has done his duty, and has invested all of his self-worth in his ability to do his one task, hold others captive. The irony is that he himself is found imprisoned by his profession when he plans to end his life because he supposes the prisoners have escaped after the earthquake. But Paul shouts out to him, "Do not harm yourself. We're here." In that moment, the jailer is convinced that there might just be something more to life than only being a jailer. Now, waking up the jailer to this realization took a little more than annoyance. Freedom by others through the power of the Holy Spirit was not going to come to him just by being bothered a bit. He was too deep into his captivity. For the jailer, an epiphany could only be realized by the act of an earthquake, a literal earthquake in this example. That's what it took to wake him from his slumber, to shake the bedrock of his life, and to open for him the way of eternal life. Sometimes it takes an earthquake to shake us too. What the jailer asks next in the story seems like a convenient later addition to the text, because it is one of Scripture's most profound questions. "What must I do to be saved?" he asks. The obvious counter question, I would think, is, saved from what? With his sword in his hand, the jailer was probably thinking about how to be saved from the wrath of the authorities that would surely end him from having almost lost all of the prisoners. After all, he had up until this point thought that being a jailer was his only purpose in life. His question, "What must I do to be saved?" is profoundly personal and derives meaning because of who is asking it. And each one of us can ask the same question as we search for a profoundly personal answer. Because what the jailer is asking is, "What must I do to be saved from that which destroys me? That which takes away my freedom and makes me slave to sin and death? What must I do to be saved?" is not an empty question that can be reduced to a glorified confession in a New Age movement. It is a deep and true recognition of our separation from God. It is not a simple or easy thing to ask, not if we truly mean what we're asking. Because what we are saying when we ask, "What must I do to be saved?" is, "What must I do to be reconciled to God and my neighbor? What must I do to be set free from my particular imprisonments, my oppressive addictions, my emptiness, my apathy?" There are countless ways in this world to be held captive by that which does not give us light and life. It is easy to find ourselves consumed by the idea that we are the roles we assume in society. It's easy for us to invest value in the assumption that we are what we do, the sum of what we produce. That's why it can feel so depressing not to achieve all that we expect of ourselves. How to attain salvation in God is not an easy question to ask, although the words may seem easy just to say. What must I do to be saved? This question is not asked in the Scripture so we can receive an easy answer, although the words seem to easily flow from Paul's mouth. "What you must do to be saved," Paul answers, "is believe in the Lord Jesus." Now, if that seems like an easy answer, and our current American religious landscape has led you to believe that you could just say those words and make it so, I'd urge you to come back to church every Sunday for the next 6 months, because being with this community will show you how hard it can be to love God and love your neighbor above yourself. Because this, my friends, is what it means to truly believe in Jesus Christ. It means that you are willing to live into his message, into his way of life. Believing in Jesus Christ is not a scout's badge that you iron on to your armor of salvation. It's not a title that we take up to show that we're better than other people. It's not a simple statement that becomes true just by saying it in front of someone else. Truly believing in Jesus Christ takes a lifetime of learning and dedication, one that welcomes the outcast, cares for the orphan and widow, and leaves the captivity of sin and darkness where it belongs. Believing in Jesus Christ means admitting to ourselves that we all need to be saved from something, and that we need others who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to help bring us to that realization. We all need to wake up sometimes, and some of us might even need an earthquake to help shake us. So what do you need to be saved from? What do you need to be set free from? The vague sense that you're even in need of Christ? The pressure to achieve success marked by making partner at your firm? The idea that having the best Pinterest projects or the best meal plans makes you the best mother? The sense that your life is just beginning because you turned 13? Or the sense that your life is now over just because you turned 80? What holds you captive to sin and separates you from the love of God? Identifying these may take some time. Some answers will come quickly, but the bonds that truly hold you will not be realized until you've had a good, hard look at your life. It might take something dramatic, like an earthquake, to wake you up to the realization that the only way to be saved is to commit your whole self to love and to be ready to admit that you need God when you fall short of who God knows you to be. A beloved child, redeemed by Christ and made welcome to share in his grace by sharing it with others. Now we've seen how the servant girl was set free. And we've seen how the jailer was set free. And we might even be willing to ask how we ourselves might be set free. But how was it that Paul and Silas were set free? As I said earlier, my niece revealed this great truth when she said that everyone in the story was set free. For Paul and Silas, salvation came through service. These two apostles were set free by their willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ. They were set free by their ability to trust in God even when they were chained to a wall in a dark cell. They found freedom in being servants of God and leading others out of darkness into light. The There's a beautiful collect in our prayer book, the Collect for Peace, that begins by acknowledging the truth that set Paul and Silas free. It goes like this: O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. My niece was on to something. Everyone in the story is set free, and each according to their own need. And you all are a part of that story, too. So ask yourselves today, what must I do to be saved? It's not an easy thing to ask, and the answer will have many layers. But just asking the question will help lead you to a place where we realize that everyone, by the end of the story, is set free. Amen.
Amen.